would, to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to continue our series that we started last week. I know that last week was very much a teaching message. We laid the foundation for what we're going to talk about in this series. So I'm going to give you a brief recap if you weren't here or if you were kind of not paying attention last Sunday. Basically, in a nutshell, what we talked about last week was all of Nehemiah chapter 1 and then the beginning half of Nehemiah chapter 2. We found out that Nehemiah hears the story that Jerusalem is in shambles, right? He finds out that there are issues. The walls have been broken down. There's issues. And he's broken by it. It says he fasted, he wept, he prayed, he mourned for several days. So Nehemiah was not only frustrated by what happened, but he was moved to action, wasn't he? Because he sought the Lord for direction. He asked God for favor. And then asking God for favor after, we find in the next chapter, in chapter 2, something else we talked about, was he goes to the king and asks for favor, asks for the ability to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city. And he's granted that, right? Because that's the favor of our dad, right? When we go to accomplish his purposes, he provides us the means to get the job done, right? So having talked about all of that, I want to touch base on Nehemiah verses 11 through 16. What it says in that passage, because we're going to start in verse 17 today. In Nehemiah chapter 2, 11 through 16, this is after Sanballat and Tobiah have already, we found out that they're displeased by it, and we'll talk about those guys a lot in this series. But we find out they're displeased by what's going on. And then in 11 through 16, we find out that Nehemiah goes out at night and he inspects the walls. He wants to see what the situation looks like. How many of you know that if you're going to rebuild, you got to figure out what you need to fix? Right? You don't just show up with a hammer and some nails and hope for the best. You got to assess the situation and see what's wrong and what needs fixed. So that's what he does in verses 11 through 16. He goes digging through this situation. He looks and he goes to see what's going on. And then he goes to what we're going to read in just a moment. So I'm going to ask if you would, as always, stand with me for the reading of the Word as we read in Nehemiah chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 17. Just a few verses today. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 20. It says, "And I said to them, you see the trouble we are in." Talking to the nobles, the leaders of the Jewish people. It says, "And I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work." So basically, in other words, the people are ready to start working. Okay? Look what happens in verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite," there's those guys again, "servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them," and this is going to be really important for later in the message, "the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd speak to me, you'd speak through me, you would pour out your spirit in this house, that there would be receptive hearts to receive your word, that the seeds that are sown today would be sown into deep, solid, healthy soil, and it would produce a fruit in the lives of every person that would listen today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. So again, in a nutshell, last week, Nehemiah hears there's a problem. He does something about it, and then he hears that people are going to complain about it, Sanballat and Tobiah. We went through a big ordeal with them last week. We're going to talk a little bit more about them today. But we find in that passage, in other words, the first thing I want to discuss, last week we talked about how opposition kind of showed up. This week we're going to talk about how opposition begins to act. Opposition begins to act. In verse 19, we read about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Geshem's a guy we'll talk about later in the series. Just for time constraints and purposes, we're not going to dig into him yet today. But we did last week with Sanballat and Tobiah, didn't we? We talked about their names. We talked about what those names meant. We talked about where they came from. And if you remember last week, we talked about how Sanballat and Tobiah were basically, in other words, descendants of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and we found out that their birth of their entire family line came from perversion, right? Where Lot's daughters got him drunk, and then slept with them. Sounds pretty disgusting, right? I mean, if you want to sleep with your daughters, you're sick. Now, Lot was drunk, so he didn't know any better, but his daughters got him drunk so they could preserve the family line, was the way they termed it. So their entire family line, Sanballat and Tobiah, their entire family line is born from perversion, right? Now, a lot of times we like to look at perversion as something that is sexual, right? Has a sexual connotation. But how many of you know that the word perversion in and of itself goes way beyond just something that's sexual? I'm going to give you the definition for the word perversion in and of itself. It literally just means simply this. It means to alter something from its original course. So when you say that something is perverted, it means it has been altered from the original course that it was supposed to take. Does that make sense? If you're with me, say amen, just so I know you're listening today. So to say something's perverted, I'll say it again, it means that it's altered from its original course. When you look at Sanballat and Tobiah, their entire family line had a connotation of altering things away from its intended purpose, did it not? Their whole family started. It was not God's intent that Lot had children with his daughters, right? It was not God's intent for Lot to have children with his daughters. That was perverted. It deviated from what God intended things to be, right? God said, this is the way you're supposed to go, and that perversion went a little crooked. Amen? So we have to understand when we talk about perversion and all these things, it's important because we can understand from a historical context, but also when we look at these guys' lives, the very nature of who they were, Sanballat and Tobiah, the very nature of who they were and how they were defined was totally birthed in deviating things away from the way they were supposed to be. So are you following me this morning? Because this is important. When you look at it in connotation to this specific story, is it not what they're trying to do? Are they trying to pervert the plans that Nehemiah has to rebuild? Nehemiah's plan is, hey, we're going to rebuild the city. We're going to rebuild the walls. Sanballat and Tobiah, first, they're displeased by it, right? Now they're starting to, what we just read in verse 19, they're beginning to mock the plans. They're beginning to jeer at them and basically say, you guys can't do this. You don't have the power to do it. Why are you even wasting your time? There's no point in this. Whatever you want to say in that capacity. In other words, Sanballat and Tobiah, and also with Geshem as well, we find that these men are taking what Nehemiah has intended, which is the plan of God to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and Sanballat and Tobiah are trying to get Nehemiah to deviate or to be altered away from the course that he's supposed to take. Are we catching that? So we talked about that last week. It's distraction. The enemy tries to distract, in this case, Nehemiah from his work in rebuilding the walls. But what does that mean for us? You know, I believe it has a lot of connotations, but there's two that I want to focus on today. The first of which is continual habitual sin in our lives. Just those sins of habit, those things that we just keep doing over and over again. It feels like we've got the thing mastered for a day, and then the next day we find ourselves doing it again. When we look at those kind of things, we find that they are exactly the same thing as what Sanballat and Tobiah were in this situation. They're distractions. You know, because God's purpose for us is to walk in accordance with His will for us, right? So what is sin? It's a deviation, right? It is a perverted thing that alters us away from God's course for our lives. So I want to read to you in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And I want you to catch some of these things. We have to understand that the enemy's goal for us, one of his ways in which he works, is to try to distract us with the pleasures of sin. Now, I use the phrase pleasures of sin very lightly, because really the only pleasure that we find in it is in our flesh, and it's always temporary, is it not? That's what amazes me about sin. And look, I'm not somebody who's not guilty of it myself, because we've all sinned, right? None of us are perfect. But when you look at sin in and of itself, and many of you can relate to this. I'm sure all of you can relate to this. We'll just say, you know what, just since it seems to be a common theme the last several weeks, we'll just talk about fornication, premarital sex. Is he talking about it? Yeah, because most of the kids are in the back of the building anyway. Amen? Premarital sex. There's even a book that was written recently by some lady saying biblically it's okay, which is a load of junk in my opinion. So that's totally contrary to the Word of God, but we'll just, another conversation for another time. When we talk about premarital sex, it is something that is not ordained by God. Because when you come together with a person intimately, you know, that's all the way ordained back to Adam and Eve. It says, and the two became one. You literally, in a physical context, I'm not trying to be vulgar, but let's think about it. It's more than just a physical connection between two people. It's also an emotional and a spiritual connection between two people, right? See, God's purpose is not for you to be connecting with all these other people, right? You're supposed to be connected with one, and that's your spouse. That's why when we talk about, you know, waiting for marriage, you're supposed to wait for marriage because, you know, in that context, if you stay true to your vows, then that'll be the only connection physically, spiritually, emotionally, intimately that you have in your life. So what does that have to do with what we're talking about? It's about this mindset of saying in our flesh, if we go into that situation, and again, that same context, if you go and you just sleep around with whoever, even if it is your boyfriend or your girlfriend, I don't care, you're not married. Even if it is your boyfriend and your girlfriend, you've not made a vow before God to say that you're going to be with them till death do you part. So basically, you're still enjoying the pleasures of the flesh, but there's still no strings attached. Right? But what happens a lot of times in those situations, let's say you're a person that's trying to serve God, and I believe I'm probably stepping on some toes today. You're a person that's trying to serve the Lord, but you know that sleeping with people is not what God wants for you to do. Until you're married, you sleep with your spouse. But you give in to that temptation. Why? Because in that moment, the heat of the moment, you're feeling certain things. You're saying, ooh, I want to be with this person. I want to... Listen, some of you, I understand that it's kind of a funny thing, but think about it for a minute. You're like, I want to be with this person. I want to have this intimacy with them. I want to do whatever else. But if you go to the Lord... How many of you, and I don't want you to raise your hand, it's a rhetorical question, all right? But I want you to think about this for a minute. It can be premarital sex, but really this can apply to any area of sin, all right? How many of you, when in that context, you give in to that temptation, and in the moment, you're like, wow, this feels amazing. And then when it's all over, the shame and the regret and all these different, the guilt, the conviction that you feel when it's all over. How many times do we prostitute ourselves to the guilt of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, I should say, for just a temporary satisfaction? That's not even just sexual. That's in every area. Oh, it's not going to hurt anybody for me to do this or to do that. How many times do we prostitute ourselves away from God and we join ourselves with the things of the enemy? Let's read this really quick, and then I'm also going to look at another passage of Scripture. In 1 John 3, verse 4 through 10, it says, everyone who makes a, and here's the key, practice of sinning, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order, listen, this is why Jesus came. He appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides, so no one who lives in him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Ouch. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. Listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil in your life, in my life. But look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's a major difference between stumbling and diving into sin. How many know what I'm saying? You want to know a phrase that usually is a telltale sign to me that people are not really fighting against sin? When they're struggling with it. When you know, especially if you look at it in an accountability context, you start talking to somebody and you say, oh, how are you doing in this particular area? Oh, I'm struggling with it. Are you really struggling with it, or is that your words of excuse to justify the fact that you still do it on a habitual level, like you continue to do it. You have a mindset. Pretty much what that tells me, and it's not every time, but the vast majority of the time, what it tells me is, you know what? I kind of love Jesus, but I really love sin. I realize that we're not perfect, and I'm not trying to tell you that if you sin one time, then you hate God or anything like that, right? But what I'm saying is this. What I'm saying is if you make sin a practice in your life, what it says in 1 John and what we just read, it says that if you make sin a practice in your life, you're of the devil. We got a bunch of mamby-pamby Christians in the church. Listen, the Lord's been doing this to me all week on this. When are we going to gain our focus back in our relationship with God? Somebody's saying, you've been preaching against sin for the last 5 or 6 weeks. Get it out of your life! I need to get it out of mine! God takes this stuff seriously, people. It doesn't say He's going to come back for a church that just kind of goes through the motions. He's coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle. Amen. When are we going to apply that? When we continue to live in sin, we join ourselves, just as that same, that intimacy, right? We join ourselves to the things of this world. And we wonder why our lives seem so empty. It's because we continually join ourselves to things that never last. The only one who's everlasting and the only one that could ever sustain us and the only one that could ever give us continual joy, even in the midst of trials, is Jesus. And we keep trying to marry ourselves, so to speak, with the things of this world, and we wonder why we keep coming up empty. You keep coming up empty because you're marrying the wrong Savior. You're joining yourself to the wrong things. How many of you also know it's not just continual sin in your lives? We've got to be cautious who we surround ourselves with. You know, you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I was going to read more of that passage, but I believe 14 does a lot of speaking in and of itself. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now some of you are saying, are we never supposed to be around sinners? Listen, don't be goofy about it. How are you going to lead anybody to Jesus if you're never around people that don't know Him? Right? How can we fulfill the Great Commission if we don't spend time with sinners? Who did Jesus spend time with? Sinners, right? He didn't classify either. We find out He spent time with prostitutes and thieves and liars and all kinds of different people, right? So I'm not saying don't spend time with non-believers, because you're never going to be able to lead anybody to Jesus if you don't, right? So what am I saying? I'm saying this. You've got to understand what the words unequally yoked and the words partnership mean. Before we dive into definitions, I want you to understand what a yoke is. And I should have put a picture up of it, but I didn't. What is a yoke? A yoke in and of itself is a burden that, or something that ties two animals together. How many of you know anything about agriculture at all? Farming, any of that stuff? How many of you have ever seen a yoke before and know what it is? So it goes around basically the neck of two different animals. Maybe, you know, two animals of the same type, whatever. Usually oxen was kind of the thing. But it goes around two of them, and they both together have to carry the weight of whatever it is that they're pulling, right? So when we talk about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, it means literally to come under a different yoke, basically a yoke that you are not supposed to carry. You know, we just talked about earlier in Matthew 11 where it says that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Praise God, right? But what I find often is we build relationships with people that don't speak life into our situations. We build relationships with people that speak death and turmoil and frustration and everything else. And then we wonder why it seems like we're trudging through life like things are so heavy. It's because you've married yourself, listen to me now, you've married yourself with the things of the devil and the things of the world, and you wonder why things are so hard. They're so hard because you are connecting yourself to things and to people that you have no business being connected with. So some of you are saying, how in the world am I supposed to figure this out? I'll tell you in a minute. I want to give you another definition first. What does the word partnership mean? It's interesting because we've been kind of talking about this all morning so far. The word partnership means a community or a communion, or guess what another definition for the word partnership is? Intercourse. The two becoming one. Literally, a joining together. Now, how many of you know that when you join yourself together with men and women of God, there's power, right? Where two or more are gathered in His name, He is in the midst, right? Hey, praise God. We're here now. We're in His house. We're gathered in His name. We know He's with us. Praise God, right? Woo! What happens when we marry ourselves to people of the world that have no relationship with the Lord? When we form true bonds with people, and instead of us being the influence in their lives, we find that they influence us. See, there's your answer right there. You want to know how you can avoid situations like that? Pay attention to your surroundings. When you're around these people, what happens? Listen, I'm not saying it's easy to cut relationships, because I've had to do it a lot in my life. And most of the time, almost every time, it's not easy. I've had a lot of close friends in my life that I've had to assess the situation. I'll just give you an example. I had about six or seven, we had a large wedding. I had about six or seven guys on my side. So that tells you there's a bunch of women on the other side too, right? But out of all of those guys that stood on that side in my wedding, which was almost 9 years ago now, I think I talked to one. Maybe two. Out of seven. Now, these were people at that point in time in my life that obviously meant something to me, because I asked them to be in my wedding, right? They held value in my life. But I came to find over time that some of those influences really weren't influences that I needed or things that pushed me in the right direction. Now, am I saying you go to certain people and say, you're of the devil, I don't have anything to do with you, and we're not going to be friends anymore? How many of you believe that's sharing the love of God? Right after that, why don't you just invite him to church too and see what happens? See, probably won't be a good response. You just pray for wisdom. I know that sounds so simple, but you pray for wisdom. God, show me maybe relationships you don't want me to have. Now, I want to say this too. If this is a marriage relationship, Paul says a lot about being married to an unbeliever, and he doesn't just outright give you permission to just leave them. So that's a different topic. So don't go out and say, well, my pastor gave me excuse to divorce you because you're not Christian and I am. No, I didn't. Don't lie about me and don't put words in my mouth that never came out. Can we agree? I just want to make sure nobody does that. Can you say amen? Just so I know that you're there. All right. But I want you to understand this. So we talk about being unequally yoked means to come under a different yoke, something that is perverted. It's a different yoke. It's deviated from the way you're supposed to go. It's different from the yoke you're supposed to carry, right? And how you join yourself together with the things of the world. You join yourself together with people of the world that influence you in a negative way. My question, really, when it comes to relationships, is does our approach lead the lost to Christ, or are we instead led to live like the lost? That's a good question to ask yourself when you assess your relationships. Who do you let pour into your life? Who are you allowing to speak into your life? It's important, guys. But that's only half the message. You know, when we look at the enemy's desires for our life, it's simple. He wants to join you together with things and people that will weigh you down and make you ineffective in fulfilling your purpose. And you guys should know by now what our purpose is. Forget your calling, okay? That's something different. What is our purpose? It's a Great Commission. to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? To make disciples. That's your goal. If you never knew that before, that's your purpose in life. Now, we all have different avenues in which we fulfill that, right? Some are pastors, some are evangelists, some are people that do different things in the church. You follow what I'm saying? But our purpose as men and women of God is to fulfill the Great Commission and lead people to Jesus. Are the people in our lives, are the things in our lives pushing us to do that, or are they instead causing us to turn our back on the very thing that we were created to accomplish? We've got to be more mindful of our relationships and our surroundings. Listen, if you know that you're in a bad spot, if you sit alone late at night, go to bed. If you know that when you go out with these guys, you end up drinking, stay home. Thank God for the gift of common sense. But man, I wish we would use it much more than we do. Amen. I mean, wow. But the enemy's desire is to take you away from where you're supposed to go and the path that you're supposed to take, and is to pervert it and deviate it to take you totally in a way that's separate from what God has ordained you to do. That's what Sanballat and Tobiah tried to do to Nehemiah. He just wasn't having any of it. One of my favorite passages in the entire book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20. And I want you to go ahead and pull that back up. It'll probably just be some other verses, but make sure that Nehemiah 2 and verse 20 gets back up here. So basically, this is 19 and 20. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they're all hearing about the plans. They're making fun of them, saying, "What is this thing that you're doing?" Basically, like, "Who do you think you are? Why do you think you can do this?" Goes on and says, "Are you rebelling against the king?" Which we all know is a load of nonsense, because he had permission from the king to do the work, right? Look what Nehemiah says. "Then I, being Nehemiah, replied to him, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, no right, or claim in Jerusalem.'" He says, "You have no authority here." Nehemiah knew his position. Nehemiah stood in authority. So yeah, opposition began to act. They began to try to deviate from what God's will was, to see the city and the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. The enemy tried to come and say, "Oh, you can't, you shouldn't, here's why," whatever else. Nehemiah says, "What a bunch of baloney. Listen, no, I know what my job is. I know what my purpose is. I have letters from the king that say I can do this job. Who do you think you are to come in here and try to tell me I can't?" Like righteous indignation. He says, "Who do you think you are? You have no right here to tell me what to do. You don't have any right here. You have no right in Jerusalem. None whatsoever." Basically, in other words, he says, "Just shut up and go home. Just be quiet. I don't want to hear what you're..." Because we're not just thinking about doing this. We are going to build this. We are going to do this. Nehemiah stood in authority. He set the tone. I want you to imagine, because this just didn't happen in private. All this mocking and this jeering. Sanballat, Tobiah, they're doing all this stuff to try to distract the people. Right? They're trying to get the people to, "Well, maybe these guys are right. Maybe we shouldn't." Trying to get Nehemiah to think, "Well, maybe I should just take my ball and go home and go be the cupbearer for the king again." These guys are trying to tell me that it's intimidation. The enemy's trying to make them fearful. We've heard a whole bunch about fear the last couple of months. That's the way the enemy tries to work. He tries to use fear to immobilize us. But Nehemiah just wasn't having it. He says, "I know who I am. I know that I have authorization from the king. We're good. So as far as you trying to make all this nonsense up, forget it. We're going to build. Get over it. This is what God said we're going to do. So guess what? We're doing it." Not enough Christians live this way. Not enough men and women of God live this way. We're a bunch of spiritual sissies. You say that? Yeah. We let the enemy trample us. We allow him to have way too much ground in our lives. We wonder why we're so beat up. It's because we stand there and take all his punches. Ignore the armor of God. Ignore the sword of the Spirit that we have available to us. The enemy comes and tries to bring fear and manipulation and whatever kind of avenue he wants to use to get you deviated or perverted from whatever that course is that God set for you. And we just take it. Oh, woe is me. My life is horrible. And I'm not trying to demean the fact that maybe you go through trials. Don't take it that way at all. We all go through stuff. How many of you know that? And I know that sometimes life is not easy. So I'm not trying to come across as unsympathetic or condescending or anything like that. But I'm talking about just on a day-to-day basis. We walk as defeated people when that is not at all who our identity is in Christ. That was a lot better than the response I just got. I can tell you that right now. Not because it's me, but it's because God's will for us. I want to read a few passages of Scripture. Maybe this will build your faith. We read this earlier in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the end of verse 8. It says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? To destroy. Not to just say, okay, whatever. No, it was to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy is not a very small word. Destroy is not a word that is just like, okay, well, like we just kind of push this out. No, it means to obliterate it. Like, Jesus came to say, you know what, the works of the devil, they don't have any value. Done. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set you free. We talk about John 8:36. Everybody loves to quote that passage. It says that he who the Son has set free is what? We're free indeed. Why were you set free? Not to be like that person that Peter mentions in Scripture that says you go back to your sin like a dog going back to its vomit. It's as gross as it sounds. You were set free so that you could remain free. You could live in freedom. You don't have to keep going back to the old way of life. You don't have to keep going back to those things that give you temporary satisfaction in your flesh. Because why? They leave you empty. When it's all said and done, you feel good for a little bit, and then you feel empty all over again. What did Jesus tell the lady at the well? He says, if you come to me and drink, you will never thirst again. It's like our spirits have been set free by God. We know that our eternal salvation, we've given our life to the Lord. We know that we're going to be in heaven because we have a relationship with God. But our souls are just crushed because we're not willing to totally surrender to Him. We want to live in habitual sin, and we want to surround ourselves with people that we know are not good to be surrounded by. We want to walk in situations that we know we shouldn't walk into. We compromise. We allow our walk with God to be perverted, to be altered away from the course that God intends. We need the heart of Nehemiah to stand in authority. So if Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, if we've been set free, and to been set free so that we can stay free, James 4:7, everybody loves this one, says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That word submits, the one we don't like. Everybody wants to read the last part of that verse. It says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How many of you know that that part is true? Resist the devil and he'll... Come on. How many of you know? Let's just group activity just so I know you're awake. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Praise God. Even then, some of you still don't know. Okay. Well, I'm here to tell you that it is true. But we want to ignore part number one that says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Submission is complete. It's not partial. I know there's some people in the church that like to watch like the UFC and stuff like that, so this will really resonate with you. When a guy submits in a fight, they don't get him to stand back up and say, okay, you can try again. When you submit, you say, okay, it's over. I give up. It's over, right? Like, you're crying uncle. I'm done. I'm giving in. I'm saying you're the better man this night. Submission is final, it's total, it's not partial, right? Amen. So when we talk about that, we say that we submit ourselves to God. It's a question of, have we completely surrendered ourselves to Him? There are a lot of people, I believe, that want to walk in freedom. They really do. And their spirits have been set free. They've given their lives to the Lord, but in their own lives, they're walking and they're struggling with various things in their lives. And I believe it's because they're not willing to submit everything to Him. There's areas of their lives, even now, even after we have services like we've had the last couple of weeks. I know when Rodney was here, there was a very strong call to repentance and all those other things. It was great. But even in the last couple of weeks since, I guarantee there's still people that haven't completely submitted to God. What does that prove? It proves that a service is one thing and it can be a starting point, but it's never a finish line. There's going to be things that God's going to do for people today, and I praise God for that. But I'm here to tell you again that what God does today in your life is not a finish line. It is an opportunity for you to grow in your relationship from the Lord. It is a point that you can look back upon as you move forward and say, God started a work in me here, and now I can move forward in freedom. Some of you, I guarantee, the last few weeks have been walking in this, I thought God did something at the altars a few weeks ago, but now I feel just as empty as I did before. Have you submitted to Him? You might have submitted to Him for a little bit, but have you surrendered your life to Him, your will to Him? Those things that have knocked on the door for you continually, it could be lust, it could be pride, anger, greed, your attitude, whatever you want to fill that blank in with, because you know your walk with God way better than I do. Have you really been willing to say, God, I'm ready to lay this down? Because if you do, see, that's what's awesome about it. Too many times we talk about giving up sin and trying to be good. Listen, righteousness is something that's produced in our lives as a fruit of our relationship with God. You can't just be righteous by yourself, right? Because if we could just be righteous by ourselves, then why would Jesus have to come to the earth and die on the cross for us, right? You can talk about Galatians 5, where it talks about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. So when you're living in sin and you're doing the things of the sinful nature, it's a work. It's something that you're bound to. You have to do it because your flesh tells you it's your job. But as you give your life to the Lord, your life is, you're like it says in Psalm 1, as you're a tree firmly planted by the streams of the water. What's that representative of? Water, Holy Spirit. So you're planted in your relationship with God. The Holy Spirit's flowing and all these things. And it says, as your tree firmly planted by the streams of water, whose leaf does not wither and produces its fruit in its season. Produces its fruit. So as you're planted in your relationship with God, as you pursue Him, a byproduct of that is that you produce godly works in your life. You know, when James talks about faith without works is dead, basically, in other words, is what he's saying is, if there's no production of fruit in your life, then it's proof that your faith is dead. Why? Not because you've got to do the works of righteousness, but because your relationship with God should automatically produce fruits of righteousness. But where does that come from? It comes from a heart. Man, Brother Don and I were all kind of standing here talking this morning a little bit, talking about that surrender. It's about a sweet and a holy surrender. And I mean that H-O-L-Y, but I also mean it W-H-O-L-L-Y, like completely surrendering to Him. Y'all didn't know I could spell, did you? Just a few words. But it's a complete surrender to the Lord. As you submit to Him, you have power to resist the enemy's devices in your life. Is this making sense? I hope so. Listen to what it says in Romans 8, verse 11, and we're going to read 14 through 17. I've told you guys many times Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So if the very same power, in other words, that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are not stepchildren of God. It says they're sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Some of your translations will say co-heirs. Others might say joint heirs. It literally has a connotation of an equal inheritance. And I know in our minds it doesn't make sense to say that we're equal heirs with Jesus Christ, but I want you to understand this is talking about the power and authority we have as kids of God. Please catch this. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So what does that mean? Even you're going to face trials. Nobody wants to say amen there, but it's true. And that's okay. I understand. I don't want to shout. I wouldn't want to shout if somebody said, you're going to go through trials. I wasn't expecting anybody to run the aisles on that, okay? But thank God Almighty that even though we face difficult times and circumstances, we can know that we have authority and power and victory over the enemy as children of God. And so many times in our lives, we walk around like we're the, you know, and I have nothing against redheaded people, okay? But it's a phrase of expression. The redheaded stepchild. How many of you have heard somebody say that before? That's what we walk around as men and women of God. We want to pretend that God loves brother or sister so-and-so way more than he loves me. That this person has earned their relationship with God way more than I have. That they're closer to God than I am. They hear from him more than me. Instead of going to God and saying, look, God, and having connection with him and saying, I have power and I have authority, we want to go and grab other people and say, can you pray for me? You know, God's original intent was not for you to have to seek other people out, but instead it's to seek him out. Yes. That's the issue that we have. Now, am I saying it's wrong to pray for people? Good grief. No, we do it here every week. We're going to do it here in a little bit when we open the altars, right? There's power in the laying on of hands. A lot of scripture backs that up. But we've got to understand this. Listen to me. God's original intent for you is that you go into the throne room of grace and you obtain mercy in the time of need. You have access to the Father. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus died, what happened? The veil was torn. Right? You can enter into the Holy of Holies. You can enter into the presence of God. Listen, you're temples of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the very presence of God lives in you. Think about what Jesus said to the disciples. He says, it's good for you that I go away, because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. Right? And he will not only live with you, but he will live in you. And he says, and you will do even greater things than I have done. So when we talk about being joint heirs with Christ, I'm not trying to tell you something that's radical. I'm trying to tell you something that's biblical. Know who you are as a child of God. If you continue to play the victim, you will continue to be the victim. Too many people walk around in their relationship with God defeated, bruised, and frustrated, and it's because they have a victim mentality, a poverty spirit upon them that says they don't mean anything, they have no value, and this is the way that life is always going to be. Well, you doggone better believe it. If you don't change your mindset, it's going to be that way. Nothing's going to change until this changes, and your fight comes back. Stop letting the enemy punch you in the face and take your ground back. You're tired of getting beat up, stop being a sissy and fight back. The enemy keeps beating me up. Suck it up. Deal with it. Put on the armor of God. Take up your sword of spirit and cut his head off. Man, I'm here to tell you right now, God's telling the church to quit being a bunch of wimps. I'm going through a hard time. We all do. Life's difficult. Sometimes it is. Listen, I get that. I've had a lot of hard times in my life. Some of you have gone through things more frustrating and more difficult than I have. Let's be honest, not all of us go through the same stuff. You know, Peter even had that issue. You know, when Jesus was talking to Peter, he says, you know, Jesus talks to Peter when he's reinstating him, he says, you know, you're going to go where you don't want to go and all this other stuff. First thing Peter says is, what about John? Right? Read it. What about John? Jesus says, what's that matter to you? As for you, follow me. They just said, quit worrying about John, worry about Peter, right? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Y'all better get ready. I told you when the service started, this is going to be a day of empowerment. You better be ready. Because you're going to walk out ready by the time this service is over today. We have to walk in the authority that God has given us as his kids. I'm going to say this again because I want people to catch this. I want you to catch it. Some of you looking at me like this, like, you know what? I like what you're saying, but I don't know if I really believe it. I can just tell you I'm living proof. Not because I'm some... please take this the right way. I don't want you to walk out and be like, man, that dude is full of himself. No, I'm full of the power of God, and I know who I am as his kid. There's a difference. It's not me. It's Christ living in me, right? It's about our identity and understanding who we are as his kids. That you're not damaged goods, that he has given you the power, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you.
Amen.
Good grief. Think about what that means. We talk about all this other stuff we read in 1 John 3 earlier, where it says that sin can no longer live in you. It shouldn't have room to, because the power of God's already taken up residence there. Right? I'm going to ask everybody to stand if you would.